Please open your Bibles to today's sermon passage from Acts chapter 22, verse 22 through Acts chapter 23, verse 11. That's Acts chapter 22, verse 22 through 23, verse 11. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to them, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." May our most gracious triune Lord bless the hearing of his holy and living word.
Would you bow with me again, please? Blessed Father God, we would ask that you would indeed meet with us, that your word would be preached, your word would be heard, that your spirit would do that work with the power of your word, and that we would truly see you, know you, be changed by you. That this wouldn't not be just another thing that we do on our already too busy to-do list, Lord, but we would really take the time to listen to your voice this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would tell you there's nowhere other, any other place I'd rather be than right here, right now with you folks. I tell you, when you have goofy weeks, it's really fun to come home. And I don't know about you, but it was real easy to get caught up this week with the craziness in my life and neglect the Word of God. And I'm telling you, there's nothing like the Word of God. I just can't overemphasize how glorious it is. And I want to thank Rocky for stepping in and pinch hitting. I heard I was told that he didn't even take one shot at me, and I just can't believe it. So he's really getting a little weak in his old age here or something. Anyway, I've got to make sure I got to even, geez, I'm so confused here today. Just bear with me. I better find the text again. And the text I was using. I was using the text for the sermon at the funeral yesterday, so I better turn back to where it is. All right. Yes, I'm here. Again, another glorious section of the scriptures here. And what we have here is an action-packed storyline being played out right in front of us. And if you could imagine yourself on the scene, put yourself there on the scene, and let's say you're a television crew for Fox or CNN News, this would hold the attention of all what we've seen go on these last few days in Paul's life. We move from these phenomenal speeches given by Paul to mob scenes, to murder plots, to courtroom drama we have, and then rescue in just the nick of time. It's your perfect serial drama being worked out here. I mean, it's just a great scene. And then in this section, I hope you see what's going on here. We find Paul going back into the lion's den, in a sense, not once, not twice, but three times. And who does this? Was Paul some sort of a glutton for some, punishment? And not only that, it's almost as if God is putting Paul in harm's way several times here. And yet, with holy boldness, Paul continues to speak the truth unashamedly, which would tell me that there are some things in life, possibly, of more value than life itself. And there's a good possibility that it might be sharing the good saving news of Jesus Christ. And three times his detractors, if you'll notice, just want to kill him. If we look again quickly, 21:31, just jump back with me a little bit. I want you to see this. Open your Bibles, please. Verse 21:31, they were seeking to kill him. And again, word came to this tribune that Jerusalem was all in confusion. And then in 22:22, it says they listened up to this word, and then they raised their voices, and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, again, for he should not be allowed to live." Again, they want to kill him. And then in 23:10, if you drop down there, it says, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, it says, afraid. Now, these are pretty vivid words here. Afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away. So again, three different times we see his life is at stake here, and yet three different times we see this Roman tribune coming to his rescue, and he will come to his rescue one more time yet. All right, so he's not done with Paul here. And one thing, though, that should become very apparent as you and I continue to read the book of Acts, and the exploits, in particular, of the Apostle Paul, gospel ministry is no cakewalk. You see, I hope you see that. It's not any sort of life of ease. There's no such thing, in fact, as a life of ease. And being a true follower of Jesus Christ will be difficult at times, okay? I think everybody is pretty aware of that, except maybe if you're about 12 years old and everything's going good and mom and dad have pampered you the whole way, you know. But other than that, most people get the fact that life can be tough. Some 24, 25 years earlier, the Apostle Paul meets God on the road to Damascus. And how would you like to have this told to you from Almighty God? And one of the main things that he told Paul is this. On that conversion experience, he says this. The Lord said to basically Ananias, he's supposed to say this, but about Paul. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, in which Paul will eventually do so, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see that? That's amazing. Paul is told by God that his suffering is for the glory of God's name. I mean, that's an amazing reality here. And that's good news for all of us. And yet, as we read this section, as I study this section, everything's flowing to one major climax and pinnacle here, and it's found in verse 23:11. This is the key verse, I believe, in this entire section is found in 23:11. It all flows and ends there. Everything flows and culminates in that particular verse. And this is a great transitional verse again. It says, the following night, in verse 11 there, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Again, I would say this is a transitional verse as well in the whole book of Acts, because everything that goes on after this, he is pointing us, he is giving us the direction now in which Paul would be traveling. Paul now would where? Be traveling towards Rome. All right? And we have then, in that great sense, this glorious verse of Acts 1:8, which is the theme verse for all this glorious work that Luke wrote here. That, you know, going from Jerusalem to Judea, and then it says to what? Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. In a sense, Paul is bringing that to that final culmination. In a sense, the known world is being radically changed through the power of this saving gospel message. And Paul is doing this church planting and missionary work. And yet, Paul probably never thought in a million years that he'd get to Rome in chains. He really wanted to go to Rome, but I think he wanted to go as a free man, and yet God had a different idea for him. And yet, Paul does some of his best writing from prison. We see some of these. I believe the reason that we are able to read and understand Paul's life is because of the fact that he spent it in chains. He understood suffering. And everything that follows in Acts is now aimed towards Rome. And yet this, again, the key here of this verse is that this verse answers also the questions that are found throughout this section that we have just read, all right? So this verse, in a sense, answers what we've just read. We would have to ask these questions. Why the mob scene? Why? You know, why the courtroom drama? Why did they want to murder the Apostle Paul? What's going on here? And it tells me that I believe in this. Why? Is because he's testifying to the facts about me in Jerusalem. He's testifying to this glorious Jesus Christ, this Lord and Savior. He's telling the world what he knows about this God-man. And this is just an amazing thing. Everything that went on before this verse is answered in this verse. This verse, seriously, and I hope we can all relate to this. I mean, in a sense, this verse is like a spring-filled well in a dry and barren desert. This verse is bringing phenomenal comfort at this point in Paul's life. This is, in a sense, it's an oasis of grace that is happening in Paul's life here. And it couldn't have come at a more important time, I'm convinced, in Paul's life. And I know we've all been there at the end of our ropes thinking that we just can't go on anymore. And then all of a sudden God shows up. And are we saying amen, hallelujah? Way to go, Jesus. It's a glorious thing. And so Paul, now think about it. Was Paul beaten and bruised because he told people that Jesus was a nice man? Was that why they wanted to murder him? No, no. Was Paul scorned and hated because he went about proclaiming that Jesus was his homeboy? No. Was Paul bound in chains because he told people that Jesus was a great rabbi or a pretty good prophet? Still, no. No, that's not why they wanted to kill him. Was Paul persecuted because he told people that Jesus can give you your best life now? Or that because Jesus can give you 40 days of purpose? Or because Jesus can teach you how to pray the prayer of Jabez? Is that why Paul was, wanted to be murdered? No. That's not it. Did they want to kill Paul because he declared Jesus to be Michael the archangel or the half-brother of Satan? No, that's not why they wanted to murder Paul. Did Paul go through all these trials and tribulations in order to help children to become better listeners of their parents? Is that why Paul was in chains? No. And obviously I'm being somewhat facetious here, but the point's being made. Why was Paul in such a place? Why was he chained and imprisoned and so on and so forth? Paul was persecuted for his faithful testimony and uncompromising witness of Jesus Christ. And again, we need to ask the question, what exactly was Paul bearing witness of? What specifically did Paul testify to? And the reason, again, that Paul was brutalized and beaten and scorned and hated was because of something he refused to compromise. He refused to compromise the truth and reality of the message and the person of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't back down from it. It didn't matter. I mean, every time you see the turmoil, the angst and the anger and the mob scene coming about to the forefront again, and Paul just, in many places, he seems so calm here. It's radical peace that he still has that I believe God is giving to him. And yet he seriously bore witness to Christ and his truth and reality. And not only did he bear witness to that fact, but Christ, I should say Paul, bore upon his own flesh the scars of Christ's saving grace and mercy and love. He was unashamed of the gospel. He knew that he had no other choice than to tell one and all about Jesus Christ. I'm going to confess to you that I had some brothers praying for me, because I got to tell you, I had never had this much struggle in doing a funeral before, and I've done dozens of funerals. Again, it was someone in the old neighborhood, and I had some of the elders here pray over me, and they were just lifting me up, and I'm so thankful, because they knew me as this long-haired burnout goofball, and I said, I don't. And now they heard I was a pastor, and they said, oh, he knew my dad, so let's call him up, and maybe he'll do the funeral for us. And I got the call, and I really didn't want to do it. And yet I said, Lord, here's another opportunity for the gospel. And yet I was almost saying, and I knew this guy didn't know the Lord, and so what do you share in that scenario? You know what I'm saying? This was a struggle I was having. And you think, I've never had that struggle before, and I was really wrestling. I was thinking, what's going on here, Lord? And so I just had these guys praying for me. And so, again, I was able to share that. The gospel, in a sense, and some testifying yesterday and how Jesus, raised Lazarus from the dead. And I used that verse, I'm the resurrection and the life. Remember that great verse? And no one basically is saying, do you believe this? Even though he shall die, yet he shall live. If you believe basically in Christ and the gospel. And that's what I was sharing with about 30 to 40 Japanese people. It was just an amazing opportunity. Got a little bit of response, but I don't know. But yet I was so, I was more afraid, beloved, I'm just going to commit, of what they thought of me than the power and the message of the gospel. And I'm a pastor. So anyway, what I want to give to you this morning is two necessary distinctives for a good gospel testimony. And I'll give them to you right off if you want it. It's the right message, number one, and the right motivation is point number two. The right message and the right motivation. And let's look at the right message. The first thing that must be recognized as an absolutely necessary distinctive for a good gospel testimony is that first and foremost, it is a message. All right? It is a message. It is a message like no other kind. It is a message that must be and must always be clear and accurate and uncompromising. It is propositional truths and facts and realities of Jesus Christ that we must proclaim. It is a message of hope. It is a word of truth. It is a proclamation of salvation. It's a word of reconciliation. It's a call and commission of grace. It is a voice, literally, from heaven. Do you know what we have? That's amazing. And it is very interesting, as I studied this, and of all the things that we were able to pray about, and we're asked to pray about, the one prayer that is often prayed is a prayer, and this is what I had to pray this week, is a prayer for boldness and clarity when making that royal announcement of the kingdom that has come in the person of Jesus Christ, all right? I had to pray that prayer. And that's what we find so often in Scripture, Acts 4:29. Again, the apostles pray this, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And of course, God granted that prayer request. Paul prays in Ephesians 6:19-20, "And also for me that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." Again, this is one of those prison epistles. "That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And I'll tell you, I was a coward at times this week until I got to that funeral. Colossians 4:3, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word." Again, a door for the message, to declare the mystery of Christ, an account again of which I am in prison. He's in prison as a result of this declaration, of this gospel message that he breaks out with. Again, we find this time and time again. And again, he prays that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. My question this would be for all of us this morning, would you be able to articulate, you and I, a clear and accurate gospel message? Would you be known, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, as one who what? Honors Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet we're to do this, it says, with gentleness and respect. Does that describe you and I? Colossians 4:6, maybe this is you. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Does that describe us? Do you really know how to answer people? And again, with salt, in a way that's winsome and yet preserving and yet tasteful. And it's an amazing thing. 2 Timothy 2:25-26 says, "Are you able to do this? Correcting your opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." Colossians 1:23 says, "If indeed," I hope this is all of us, "you and I continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Again, we find this time and time and time in the text. Romans chapter 1, Paul would say that he was obligated to preach the gospel, that he was eager to preach the gospel, that he was unashamed to preach the gospel, because in the gospel is the power of God, what? For salvation to both Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, unto those who would believe in that life-changing word. It's the right message that we must proclaim. And my concern is this, and hear me, please. Are we, and I'm speaking to us, I'm speaking to the church as a whole in America, that's my context, are we a biblically illiterate church today? I mean, seriously. H. Richard Niebuhr, who was a 20th century famous theologian, he famously defined the watered-down liberal social gospel and theology of his day into this sentence. in which he believed that they were called to believe in what? It says this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. You got nothing there. And yet it really defined liberal theology of his day. And many, I'm convinced, many in the church, in our present church today, I'm calling, and I'm not the only one who's used this before, but functional, liberal theologians, all right? For they live as if there is absolutely no power found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They live and function as if they have no conviction of God's call and commission upon their life whatsoever. They don't see the necessity and the urgency of the gospel. They live and function as liberal pluralists and universalists in which everyone gets to heaven no matter what they've done according to their own special good merits because of their own little God that they've made in their own tiny little image. And therefore, there is really no need for them to be motivated about the good gospel testimony or being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. Because in the end, guess what? Everyone gets to enjoy the pleasures of heaven anyway. So, in other words, why did Jesus even die? You know, it's tragic. And it's getting so prevalent in our society. And trust me, do a funeral and you'll see how prevalent it is. Because everybody believes that so-and-so is in heaven. Beloved, you and I must get the gospel right. So we have the right message. The next one is, what's the right motivation? The right motivation. Again, the next necessary distinctive is the right motivation. What was it that motivates and encourages Paul in his testimony? Glorious again here, just wonderful. God's promises are what motivate Paul in his call, commission, and testimony of the gospel. Disciples are made by God's ordinary means of grace as found in the power of divine words, of these holy propositions, of these glorious truths and promises made by a God who finds it impossible to lie. Is that not good news? This disciples, again, it's just, we become who we are because we've appropriated by faith these glorious truths and promises that have been spoken forth in time and space by God himself. And yet, here's what's amazing. These truths that were, yes, spoken in the past, some 2,000 some years ago, still have the same exact power today. Is that not amazing? It's mind-boggling. And and yet, what's so sad is these promises, these truths, this word of God isn't enough. Many people don't find it sufficient enough. They keep wanting and chasing and grabbing after something else, another, again, spiritual buzz or high, and they miss them. They miss them. Many look for encouragement and separate apart from God in his living word. And, of course, the filling, absolute importance of the filling of his Holy Spirit. And yet, here Paul sits, don't miss this, I'm convinced Paul sits alone at night, discouraged, incredibly discouraged. He's been almost killed 3 times in a short amount of time. And there Paul sits. And what should happen next, of course, lo and behold, Jesus shows up. And I want you to look at that verse again in verse 11. Open that up to your Bibles. And I don't think Luke was missing it here when he said, and that following night, after all this havoc and craziness and chaos in his life, in a sense, I think he might even been dejected because he never really gotten that final opportunity. He never really got a clear gospel message out. They had already dragged him out, and they thought he was going to be torn to pieces, so he might have been discouraged with that a little bit. I don't know. But here it says here, the following night, the Lord stood, basically in the original Greek, stood right beside him. All right? Stood right there. God was standing right there and then said these glorious words. And he says, take courage. And again, that's an imperative command. It's not like if you want to, you know, just, all right, Paul, are you okay? Oh. No, he's there. And he says, take courage. He says, take courage. Again, Paul is encouraged to stay the course in this great commission cause of the gospel. A spoken word from God brings to Paul this great and glorious encouragement. Do you see that? It's wonderful. I'm serious. I thought of this week. I was going to do an illustration, and it was really bizarre, this what came to me. And I was going to do something that would have gotten everybody's attention here this morning. And I wouldn't even have spoken a word. Seriously, this is what I was thinking of doing, and then I thought, no, this would have been too crude or rude, but I was just gonna, no, I'm not gonna, but I was just gonna belch, I was just gonna burp, and there's times where I can really belch and burp, you know, but the point is, I would not have had to say a word, and I was gonna do it loud in the microphone. You know, anyway, I guarantee you, the sad fact is that I would have had everyone's attention. I would have had everyone's attention. As crude and as rude as that is.
Well, you got it, so let's do it.
And how sad and true, though, that many times a day, many crude and rude and trivial and sinful things get our attention before the glorious, everlasting, wonderful, transcendent, powerful word of God. Amen? I mean, that's what I pray would take place. And the words that Paul heard that night from his living Lord are the same precious words that you and I need to hear from. That same living Lord. We need to hear from him each and every day. And these words like, take courage. Other versions would say, be of good cheer. I love that. Be of good cheer. Take courage. And they're found throughout the Bible. Don't be afraid. He's basically, don't be afraid. Stay strong. I am always with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate us from what? The love of Christ. Nothing. That's such good news. And so often we find in the scriptures, like Acts again, 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's the encouragement there. There's the promise so that they are able to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, the promise is that I will be with you. Matthew 28:18-20, you know that one. It's the Great Commission verse. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is the great announcement there. We get so caught up in this the message here, go therefore and make disciples. But if you don't understand that all the authority has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ, you and I will never, ever go out with any saving gospel message. Amen? We have to realize it's on the promises we need to stand. That's where the power is. As I was reading this and I was remembering this and then a flood of memories, I'll be honest, this week I was just kind of an emotional wreck, so if I start whining and crying, just bear with me. But I remembered some old, my old Bible and some of the, and so this is my first Bible. I brought this today. You see it's been duct taped. The papers are falling out. I've had to tape so many things. This is my very first Bible that anyone ever gave to me. I got this when I got born again, I believe, in June of 1976, which makes me really young. And then I found this page, because I knew this. And this is the section, and I don't know what I was going through in my life back then, but this is the section that I have underlined in my Bible. And I have here, in pen, and it says my first underlined, basically, verse in my new Bible, and I dated it June 16th, 1976. But I want to read it to you. This section, it's in Hebrews, and it says this, be content with what you have. For he himself, God himself has said, I will never leave you, nor desert you. For I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? What's the worst that can happen to us? We can get killed. So what? And he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. And then I underline the final section. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Isn't that great news? Isn't that a great promise? And that's why this week, as I looked and I prayed and I studied this, I thought, you know what? Yeah, my dad's not doing well. Yeah, this funeral is crazy. Yeah, but God is there. God is there. And we like to see God's power manifested in big ways and in miraculous ways and amazing ways, like when 3,000 get saved or when 5,000 get saved or a person is physically healed miraculously in a sense from a deadly disease or an entire church shows up for renewal prayer without any sort of an excuse. Now, there's a Spirit-led miracle, right? I mean, but we look for these things. But how about when we are deeply discouraged and dispirited and beat up physically and emotionally, and you pray one of those prayers that says, Lord, take me home tonight. Just take me home in my sleep. And yet, lo and behold, in just the nick of time, God and his amazing sustaining power shows up to lift us up, to hold us tight for another day, in a sense, in the desert. Have you been there? I know I have. God sustains us. God sanctifies us. God empowers us. God transforms us way more, I'm convinced, in the valleys and in the deserts of life than in those mountaintop highs. And then a wise gentleman told me, you know what, Gary said, you know, on the mountaintop, it's barren. In the valley, it's where it's green and all the water is. I think, thank you. Yeah, you're right. And so we need to know that where our motivation is found and comes from God, his word, his message, his promises. And in conclusion here, and when I say that, I mean conclusion. Paul is lovingly reminded of God's great commission and purpose for his life. My prayer, and I really do pray this for myself and all of us, is that we would never lose or lack the enthusiasm and the energy and the joy in fulfilling God's glorious call and commission for our lives, even when things get tough. The primary imperative command that God gives to all Christians is, guess what? Go. It's not even the go. It's to make disciples, all right? It's to make disciples, not converts, not professions. We're not called to make nice parents or good children or better listeners, but to make disciples. And Jesus tells us very specifically what a disciple looks like throughout the Gospels. You can't miss that. Pick up your cross and follow me. A disciple understood that it may cost their life. It may cost you your life. It may. It may. Matthew 13:44 says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And that parable of that section of text in Matthew is telling us how important the kingdom is, how important Christ is, how valuable, incredibly valuable the gospel is. And that he would give it all up give it all up. He emptied his checking account. He emptied his bank account. He sold everything, his property, his cars, his home, everything, so that he could have this gospel, this piece of field. Does that describe us? Or are we way too attached to this world? Beloved, Paul wasn't beaten, brutalized, scorned, hated, and eventually martyred because he preached some sort of easy believism or pseudo-distorted gospel or some psychobabble, spirituality. Paul was thoroughly convinced and absolutely convicted of his call and commission to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And why? Because he knew this is the message that you and I need. Because he knew this is the message that the whole world needs to hear. It's a message that is so life-transforming and so powerful and so unbelievably beautiful. And yet it's a world that is dying out there. We are called and commissioned to bring that message forth. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you. I thank you for this word. Lord, I do pray that we would take into our hearts even this morning this message. And Lord, I know I don't pretend whatsoever that there may be even people this morning that it's just bouncing off of again. They've heard it all before. It's not taking. There's no change. There's no forgiveness. There's no mercy. There's no grace in their lives. They just remain bitter, entangled wherever they are, Lord. Lost and forlorn, hopeless. Lord, I pray that no one would leave that way this morning. Lord, I saw that so much yesterday. That funeral in the eyes of those people, just lost, hopeless, dispirited, like a sheep without a shepherd. Lord, I thank you that you are indeed our great shepherd, that you have found us, that you did die for us, that you did rise again for us, and we have been set free from the bondage of this world. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.